Well, we're continuing in chapter 10 of John this morning. And this is the chapter, we started this last week, but this is the chapter in which John unfolds to us the teaching about the Good Shepherd. Lord willing, we made it last week down through verse 10, and Lord willing, we'll go on through verse 21 this morning. But let me just give you, for those of you who weren't here, and by way of reminder, for those of you who were, let me just give you a quick overview of what we looked at last week. One thing we saw last week is the context is very, very important in this passage, as it almost always is. If you can keep your minds on the context, it's very, very helpful to you here. You remember the remote context are the Old Testament references to shepherds and sheep. And we took some time last week, especially to look at Ezekiel 34, where God, through Ezekiel, addressed the wicked shepherds, the false shepherds of Israel. And in that passage, God expressed his supreme disappointment and really his righteous anger at the bad, false, wicked shepherds who weren't caring for the sheep of Israel. The sheep of Israel, of course, meaning the people of Israel. It's really a picture there in Ezekiel 34 of the spiritual life of Israel. They were spiritually sick, diseased, broken, scattered, lost, and God makes it clear that the false shepherds weren't doing anything to care for them. They weren't protecting the flock, they weren't feeding the flock, and the flock of Israel, because of a lack of shepherding, was becoming prey to the beasts. They weren't being taught the truth about God, they weren't being led in the truth about Scripture, and they were becoming prey to all kinds of false truths or false religions. The shepherds were really just taking care of themselves, taking advantage of the sheep. And so in verse 11 of Ezekiel 34, God told the wicked shepherds, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so will I care for my sheep and will deliver them." It's pretty interesting, isn't it? God says, "I myself will search and care for my sheep." And God gives then even more detail in Ezekiel 34, verse 23. He says this, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will shepherd them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." He's talking there about the son of David, the Messiah. The Messiah will be the one shepherd who will search for and find the lost sheep from all the nations. So that's the remote context, if you will, the far context for John 10. The near context, of course, is just what happened in chapter 9. Remember in chapter 9, Jesus gave sight to the man born blind. The Pharisees, who were the leading spiritual shepherds of Israel at that time, investigated the miracle. They first of all tried to completely disprove that the miracle had even happened. Then when they failed at that, they tried to discredit Jesus. They couldn't deny the miracle, so they tried to at least make sure Jesus didn't receive the credit for it. But they couldn't get the blind man to deny Christ. Instead, he stood up for Christ and said some things really that revealed how irrational and how foolish and how blind the Pharisees were to the truth. And so then the Pharisees, the so-called shepherds of Israel, put the man out of the synagogue, expelled him from the fellowship and from the teaching and from the life of the synagogue with his fellow Jews. And then chapter 9 concludes with Jesus giving really a stern warning of judgment to the Pharisees, who once again had proven themselves to be spiritually blind, but who, amazingly enough, still thought of themselves as the shepherds of the people of Israel. So chapter 10 flows now right out of that context. Jesus, in chapter 10, is speaking primarily to the Pharisees of chapter 9, But Jesus' disciples are likely still present. The once blind man who can now see is perhaps still there. And almost certainly some other Jews are there as well. And Jesus now gives this illustration of sheep and shepherds. And through this illustration, Jesus is making the point that the Pharisees and other false religious leaders of Israel are bad shepherds, wicked shepherds. They are the thieves and the robbers of this illustration. And by way of contrast, Jesus is the good shepherd. It's really a wonderful chapter about Jesus, the good shepherd, and what he does for his sheep. It's a beautiful picture of how the Lord leads his sheep to salvation, and then how he continues to lead them and care for them and provide for them throughout their earthly lives. It's a powerful illustration of the truth of the sovereignty of God. It's a powerful illustration of the power of God and of the great love of God for his sheep. And for a Christian, this passage should warm your soul and delight your heart and give you great joy. It's almost too obvious to state it, but we would do well to hide this passage in our hearts and meditate on it often. Well, remember last week, we saw that Jesus here gives an illustration about a fold of the sheep, a fold of sheep. Verse 1, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber." The shepherds would graze their sheep in the countryside during the day, and in the evening, each shepherd would herd his sheep into one common area called a fold. The fold had four sturdy walls and one door. And each shepherd would bring his sheep, and all the shepherds in the area would bring their sheep all together into this one communal fold where the sheep would have protection for the night. And the shepherds would leave the sheep with the doorkeeper, the guard who stayed watch at the door of the fold. Thieves and robbers, if they were to get to the sheep of the fold, had to climb over the wall. The next morning, the real shepherds would come back to the fold, and each respective shepherd would go to the door. The doorkeeper would recognize the shepherd, and the shepherd would call out his respective sheep and lead his own sheep out to pasture for the day. The doorkeeper would only open the door to the shepherds, and the sheep would recognize the voice of their own shepherd, and they would follow their shepherd, but they would not follow any other shepherd. And remember that we said that the fold of sheep in verse 1 represents the people of Israel. It's Israel. It represents all the people of the nation of Israel. That's the fold of sheep in verse 1. Jesus speaks about another fold in verse 16, and there he's referring to the Gentiles. But in verse 1, he's speaking just to the people of Israel, and that's appropriate here since he's speaking to a Jewish audience. Now, in verse 7, and again in verse 10, in verse 9, Jesus says that he's the door of the sheep. He is the door. He's applying the imagery here, and he applies that imagery in two ways. First, he makes the point that true shepherds of the sheep come through the door to the sheep. He's the door, and any true shepherd of the sheep come through him. They come through Christ to get to the sheep. He's talking here, and he's making this point to the Pharisees who were pretending to shepherd the sheep of Israel, but who were denying Christ, putting people out of the synagogue if they confess Jesus to be the Christ. We just saw that threatened in chapter 9 and then actually done in chapter 9 to the once blind man. And he's telling the Pharisees here, by way of this illustration, if you try to get to the sheep any way than through me, you're a thief and a robber. If you try to get to the sheep but bypass me, ignore me, go around me and climb up to the sheep some other way, rather than through me, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, you're a thief and a robber. He's telling the Pharisees, you don't believe in me. You don't believe that I'm the Messiah. You don't come to me for salvation. And so you're just false shepherds, wicked shepherds. Ezekiel 34, shepherds. You're just unauthorized, self-appointed men who enter the wrong way and brutalize the sheep. And then in verse 9, Jesus applies the imagery in a second way, the way you're probably more familiar with. He says, I'm the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. He's saying, I am the door, the only door to salvation. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. He's the only door of salvation. And if you come out of the fold of unsaved Israel through Christ, the door into his flock, you'll be saved. If you come out of the fold of the unsaved Gentiles of verse 16, through Christ alone, the only door, you'll be saved. But if you don't come out through the door, or you go out of the fold some other way, you have no salvation. It's really a quick overview of last week. But follow along with me now as I read in verses 11 down through verse 21. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Jesus is moving now into more imagery of this, and he says, I am the good shepherd. The Greek word order there is literally this. I am the shepherd, the good one. The stress is on the adjective. The emphasis in that sentence in the Greek is on the adjective. Jesus is the shepherd, the good one. This reflects back to the illustration, particularly to verse 2, where Jesus said, but he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. The wicked shepherds, the false shepherds are referred to in verse 1. Now Jesus says, I am the good shepherd of verse 2. In verse 3, the sheep hear my voice, and I call out my own sheep by name and lead them out. We looked at all this last week. He calls verse 4, and they follow him because they know his voice. This is a picture of salvation. Jesus calling his sheep with an effectual call, with an irresistible call. Just real quickly, something I want to point out to you about that word good in verse 11. There are two Greek words that Jesus could have used here, either of which would have been translated good. He could have used the Greek word agathos. That's a word that primarily speaks of being morally good, morally good. And Jesus, of course, was a morally good shepherd, but here, instead of agathos, he uses a different Greek word. He uses the Greek word kalos. And that's a word that carries the idea of being morally good, but also with that, it carries the idea of being noble and honorable and worthy. Sometimes this word is even translated beautiful. It really means It means to be good on all levels. It's a comprehensive kind of goodness. And that's the sense here. It's a word that sets Jesus apart in every way from the wicked shepherds who were in it for their selfish, unworthy, wicked motivations. He's the good shepherd, the noble shepherd, shepherding his people in a beautiful way. He's the unselfish shepherd as opposed to the selfish Pharisees. He's the worthy shepherd as opposed to the unworthy Pharisees. He's the good shepherd as opposed to the wicked shepherds. Now, his goodness as a shepherd is seen really in two specific and really wonderful ways in these next several verses. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. And here's the first way we see his goodness. The first way we see his goodness. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In Israel, being a faithful shepherd meant having a willingness to lay down your life to protect the sheep. Robbers and wild animals such as wolves and mountain lions and bears were a constant danger. The shepherd had to be willing to risk his life to fight for the sheep. But actually, the death of shepherds for such reasons, although it did happen from time to time, was really fairly rare. And even then, it would never be the intention, the plan of the shepherd to die for his sheep. But Jesus uses strong language here to say that he, as the good shepherd, does not merely risk his life, he lays down his life for the sheep. It's his plan. It's God's predetermined plan for him. That little phrase there, lays down his life, is unique to what John writes. Only John uses that phrase. We see it several times here in chapter 10. We find it again in chapter 13 of John, and then again in chapter 15 of John, and then you find it again in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. But in each instance, that phrase refers to a voluntary sacrificial death. Each time this phrase comes up, lay down his life. It's a voluntary sacrificial death. And in this case, Jesus says that he lays down his life for the sheep. That word for there is the Greek preposition huper. And that's an important preposition. In John, that preposition occurs in a context that's speaking about sacrifice. And it's always used of dying sacrificially on behalf of someone else. And that preposition, huper, appears in a lot of passages in Scripture that speak about the substitutionary atonement of Christ, that he took our place, that he died for us on our behalf. And the imagery here, the point here, is that the sheep, left to themselves, are in mortal danger, and that in their defense, the good shepherd loses his life, and by his death, his sheep are saved. The mortal danger for which he dies is our sin that separates us from God. Our sin that threatens to lead us into eternal damnation and judgment and punishment, because God cannot let sin go unpunished. And so the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. His death paid the penalty for the sins of his sheep, whom he knew and who, when called, would know him and would come to him for true life. So Jesus gave his life so that his sheep would have life, and eternal life. Now think about it. From a natural standpoint, if this happened to a shepherd, then that leaves the sheep exposed to the enemy. they're likely to be killed or scattered. If someone or something comes after the sheep and kills the shepherd, the sheep are exposed. But the good shepherd is different. By his death, instead of exposing his flock, Jesus actually provides the means by which his sheep can be saved. His death provides the means through which those who will turn to him in true faith will be saved. If you're a Christian, he laid down his life for you, his sheep. And you, rather than being scattered and rather than being prey for the enemy, you are instead united with Christ, part of one flock with one shepherd, no longer at enmity with God. Now look at verse 12. The good shepherd who lays down his life stands in contrast here to the hired, what Jesus calls the hired hand. Verse 12, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. The true shepherd, or the owner, and sometimes they were the same, he cares for his sheep. A good shepherd loves his sheep. Being a shepherd is his life, it's his heart. He'll not abandon the sheep when difficulties come and when trouble comes. He'll lay down his life. The hired hand, though, is not a true shepherd. And he has no concern, no love for the sheep. The hired hand here describes a man whose interest is in what he is paid for doing the job, rather than in the job itself. He's interested in what he's being paid and what benefits he gets, rather than being interested in the sheep themselves. The hired hand here symbolizes who? The Pharisees. The hired hand symbolizes the Pharisees and also the other Jewish religious leaders, and of course, by extension, all false shepherds, even still today. In this illustration, they are the thieves, the robbers, and now they're the hired hands, the hirelings, some translations have it. They're always mercenaries, doing ministry not because they care about the souls of their sheep, and not even because they love the truth of God's word, but they do it ultimately for money or for other selfish reasons. Oftentimes they do it for their own glory, their own selfish motivations, whatever that might be. And when the wolf comes, when any kind of trouble comes, they leave the sheep and they flee. And the wolf snatches the sheep and devours them. These hirelings, these false shepherds, they really couldn't care less about the sheep. And we've seen that throughout John, haven't we? Remember back in chapter 5 where Jesus heals the man by the pool called Bethesda? And remember what the false shepherds cared about? All they cared about was the fact that Jesus had broken their Sabbath traditions. They couldn't care less about the fact that the man was healed. Same thing with the blind man in chapter 9. No rejoicing in the fact that he could now see. Instead, they show a complete lack of concern for the true sheep, and they put the man out of the synagogue. They're the exact opposite of the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep and who, verse 28, makes sure that no one will snatch them out of his hand. And so that brings us to the second specific way that we see the goodness of the good shepherd in this passage. Number two here, the good shepherd knows and loves and is concerned about his sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Secondly, the good shepherd loves his sheep and is concerned about his sheep. Look at verse 13. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. But now look at verse 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Notice the word no in those two verses, 14 and 15. It occurs four times there. He's not talking just about knowing information about the sheep. The word no there has the idea of a loving relationship, an intimate relationship with the sheep of his pasture. It's often used this way, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. For example, in the prophet Amos, in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God said to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." He's not saying there that he was unaware of any other nations, but he's speaking of his unique love, his unique relationship with his people, Israel. He says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." He's talking about an intimate relationship, a love relationship with the people of Israel. Matthew chapter 1, in verse 25, says that Joseph, after he took Mary as his wife, kept her a virgin until she gave birth to Jesus. Literally in the Greek, where it translates that, kept her a virgin, literally the Greek there says that he was not knowing her. He was not knowing her. It's the same Greek word we have four times here in John 10. Mary was pregnant and gave birth to Jesus, but Joseph had never known her. What's that talking about? It's a euphemism for intimacy. So with this word know here in John 10, he's talking about the fact that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, has a personal, loving relationship with his sheep. That word know refers to a personal, loving relationship that Jesus has with his true sheep. He loves his sheep. He knows their name. He knows who they are. But it goes beyond that even. He has a personal relationship with them, a loving relationship with them. And it's really pretty staggering, isn't it, in verse 15 when he says, "I know my own and my own know me." And then he says this, "Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father." Just think about that. I mean, there's really no more dramatic expression of intimacy than how the Father knows and loves the Son. And here, though, that intimate knowledge is the pattern for the intimate knowledge the Good Shepherd has for you, his sheep. Jesus says, "I know my sheep, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father." That's an intimate knowledge, an intimate love. Jesus says later in John 15, he says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you." As a Christian, you're a sheep in the flock of the Good Shepherd, and his knowledge of you and his love of you extends into the deepest part of your life. It even goes back beyond birth. Listen to Psalm 139. Verse 1 and 2 says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways." Verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." Verses 15 and 16, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Jesus knows you far better than you know yourself. He knows you in the most profound ways. He knows your past with its failures and with its hurts. He knows your present. He knows the longings of your heart. He knows every one of your idiosyncrasies. He knows your fears. And in all that, he cares for you and he loves you and he shepherds you. He's the opposite of the hired worker. He's the good shepherd. He lays down his life for you. He knows and loves and is concerned about you. Now, verse 16, and we've touched on this already. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. In verse 1, the fold of sheep is the nation of Israel, and out of that fold Jesus will call some sheep who are his sheep. But Jesus says here in verse 16 that he also has sheep to call out of another fold. This, as I've already said, is the Gentile fold. He has Gentile sheep too. And he'll bring them out of the Gentile fold. And all his sheep, Jews and Gentiles, will become one flock with one shepherd. That's why Paul says in Galatians 3, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither Jew nor Gentile, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And notice something else about this verse. John just keeps giving evidence upon evidence that Jesus is the Messiah prophesied of in the Old Testament, doesn't he? And this verse is another example of that. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, Jesus tells us here in verse 16 that he is the Messiah who fulfills the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah who would be the light of salvation to not only the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Right? We've looked at some of those prophecies even recently. Remember Isaiah 49, verse 6? I think I read this to you a few weeks ago. It says this, God speaking to the servant, which is the Messiah. He says this, "It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." What's that about? That's God talking about the Messiah, that he's going to go to the fold of Israel and call out his preserved ones, his sheep from that fold. That's the fold of Israel of John 10, verse 1. But now listen to the rest of Isaiah 49, verse 6. He goes on and says, "I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." What's the promised Messiah going to do? He's going to be the light not only to the Jews, but to the nations, meaning to the Gentiles. That's the fold of John 10, verse 16. So Jesus is the prophesied Messiah of Isaiah 49. But what else about fulfilled prophecy is here in verse 16? Notice the words, "And they will become one flock with one shepherd." Does that sound familiar? Ezekiel 34, verse 23, "Then I will set over them one shepherd." I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will shepherd them himself and be their shepherd. That's fulfilled right here in John 10. That Ezekiel 34 prophecy, by the way, will ultimately be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. But even here in John 10, we see that Jesus is indeed that promised Messiah, the one shepherd. Now, verse 17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again." Don't be confused. The point here is not that the Father withheld his love until Jesus agreed to lay down his life on the cross. The idea here is that the love of the Father for the Son is eternally linked with the unqualified obedience of the Son to the Father. And that obedience is highlighted and it culminates in this greatest act of obedience that was at this point in the very near future for Christ, death on the cross for sins he didn't commit. Notice Jesus says, I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. He's talking, of course, about the resurrection. His resurrection was just as necessary as the crucifixion. The resurrection makes it clear that God the Father approved and accepted Jesus' work on the cross. Paul talks about that at the end of Romans 4. The resurrection shows that Jesus' death was not defeat, it was victory. Verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Yes, the Father chose and commanded Jesus to be the ultimate Passover lamb to die on the cross. Yes, Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God to be nailed on a cross and put to death by the hands of godless men. That was critical to God's plan of salvation. His death on the cross did not take place by mistake, and it was not the result of the power and authority of his enemies. His death was not a victory for his enemies. It came as a result of the very command, the very plan of the Father. But at the same time, this is not something, it's not something in which Jesus had no choice. He says it here in verse 18, I lay down my life on my own initiative. No one has taken it from me, not even my Father. He's telling us this was a perfect act. This was a perfect act of willing obedience. He voluntarily did what the Father commanded him to do. And by doing this, he confirmed his love for the Father. Well, once again, just like back in chapter 7, there's a division in the crowd because of what Jesus said. Verse 19, a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Instead of considering what Jesus had to say and all the evidence that he was the Messiah, they just arbitrarily dismissed his words again. Verse 20, many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you even listen? Instead of repentance and belief in Messiah, they responded with ridicule. And they attributed his ministry to demons, which is blasphemous and damning. It's a blasphemous and damning conclusion to make. Others were more rational, at least. Verse 21, others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So the second group at least refused to condemn Jesus. But notice they only say what Jesus is not. They make no attempt to say what he is. They don't confess him as the Messiah. So there's no real reason to think that either of these groups truly believed in Christ as the Messiah. So in effect, you have a group of irrational blasphemers in verse 20, and you have a separate, more rational group in verse 21. But both regardless, though, if they don't believe in the Messiah, if they don't enter through the door, the only door of salvation through the Messiah, the one shepherd, if they don't do that, then they'll all end up in the same hell forever. You either enter salvation by the door of faith alone in Christ alone, or you die in your sins and occupy the same hell with extreme blasphemers. So rather than taking our place, our stand in verse 20 or in verse 21, we'll rejoice to be his true sheep, which he has called out of the other fold of verse 16. And we'll say to him, together with all of his true sheep, you are the Christ, the light of the world, the one shepherd, the good shepherd, our good shepherd. Let's pray. Father, I think it's hard not to be drawn to this passage deep in our hearts. I remember even as a young Christian reading this passage and at least understanding it at a high level and being so drawn to the fact that you're my shepherd and that I'm your sheep. It's a pretty powerful imagery. It's easy for, I think, anyone to understand, even if you've never seen a shepherd and sheep. Father, we praise you for this. We praise you that you are a good shepherd. And we thank you for our Lord, your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you'd be with us now as we go into our time of the Lord's Supper and keep our hearts focused on you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.